back to John chapter 14 for this evening. John chapter 14. And looking at John chapter 14 this morning, we got our springboard off the first phrase of verse 1 and then went on from there. John chapter 14, the first phrase in verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And in looking through the chapter and studying through for speaking this evening, I was just noticing there's about seven things. Of course, with Scripture, there always can be more, but there are seven things that I noticed that would help us to not let our heart be troubled, to fulfill what Christ instructed his disciples there in verse 1. There are seven different things. This morning we looked at three of them. Tonight we want to finish. This morning we looked at the first one that it says, one reason we cannot let our heart be troubled is that we have a God worth trusting. And we looked at various portions of Scripture that showed us that God is a God worth trusting. We looked at examples from the Old Testament with Moses. And we saw in the lives of the disciples from the time that they traveled with the Lord Jesus how he proved to be trustworthy as well. And then we conjectured a little bit about how we need to learn that and can learn that in our own lives, that one of the reasons we cannot let our hearts be troubled is that we have a trustworthy God. He is trustworthy in all things that we face. Our second thing that we looked at this morning is that we have a secure future in heaven, a secure future in heaven. And, of course, John 14, you couldn't look at John 14 without spending some time talking about what is in store for us in my Father's house, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, and those things that he's preparing for us. And we have a secure future in heaven with God in the Father's house. And a prepared place that the Lord is at this time preparing for us. And one of these days soon, he's coming back to take us to be home with him in that place that he's preparing for us. And we also looked in those verses 2 through 6 about the way to make sure that you will be in that eternal destination in the Father's house. And that's by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He is the only way to make sure that you can get to that eternal destination. Because Christ could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." And there's no other way. Even though people want to argue that there are all kinds of different roads to the one destination, that's not what Christ said. There's only one way. Then we talked a little bit also something that will help us in letting our heart not be troubled is coming to an understanding, a little better understanding of who Christ is. We talked about that in verses 7 through 12. As much as you can explain the union between Christ and the Father. It's something that's a little bit beyond our understanding, but having assurance in who Christ is and knowing that our faith and trust in him is something that he gives us evidences that he is a very trustworthy one because he is God the Son. Then the others, we'll just quickly go through those that we're going, the direction we're going tonight. We'll start in verse 12 and go down to about verse 27. We'll find out that we have a new privilege in prayer. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a way to show our love for the one who loves us. And we have the peace of Christ that is bestowed upon us. That's the direction we're going in case someone up here gets a little long-winded and we don't get through the rest of the points. You can study it on your own. Let's just start by reading verses 12 to 27. Let's start with verse 13, verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father." Verse 13 is actually where we should have begun, but "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, so I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As we go on thinking about things that we can have, the things that the Lord Jesus taught his followers, his disciples, and the things that we need to learn in our own life that will help us in not letting our heart be troubled, we have to come to verse 13 and 14 to find out that we have a new privilege in prayer. A new privilege in prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, sometimes I think that if you want to look at a couple of verses in Scripture that probably have been twisted all out of context and tried to twist into meanings that it just absolutely does not mean, these would have to be a couple of those verses. You have to read what Christ is saying here and read the words carefully, not skip over them, so that you will not get a misunderstanding of what Christ is teaching. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus gives us this reason here not to let our hearts be troubled. We need only to pray in order to have the strength to do what he wants us to do. Sometimes I think that, at least speaking in my own life, sometimes I let that fall by the wayside. Not spend the time in prayer. Not be a person who brings all matters to the Lord the way I should. Now, perhaps you find that true in your own life. Sometimes it's just easier to try to do it on your own strength. But we're not availing ourselves of a wonderful privilege and a wonderful source of strength and help if we don't take each matter to the Lord in prayer. And I say that as a challenge to my own heart as well. We have a wonderful privilege of communing and communicating with the Lord in prayer. We don't have to rely on someone else to do it for us. We have access to the throne of grace anytime, day or night. We don't have to be here gathered together as a body of believers in order to pray. We have access to the throne of grace anytime, day or night, to help us in our time of need. And that should bring great encouragement to our heart, don't you think? That we have this privilege in prayer, that we can commune with the Father through the Son and find the things that we need through prayer in God. Now, doesn't that help you in thinking through about the admonition that Christ says about let not your heart be troubled? We need to take everything to him in prayer. And notice that we are to ask in his name. We're to ask in his name. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And I think we have to look at that phrase and first of all look at least in part about what it doesn't mean. Asking in his name, what it isn't, what it doesn't mean. Asking in his name is not a formula to get what we want. It's not a formula to get what we want. That's not what this is all about. Other verses in Scripture teach us that prayer is not to be used in a selfish way, as is portrayed in the stories of magic genies and lamps. This is not that sort of thing. It's not that you rub the lamp and you get what you wish for. That's not what asking in Christ's name means. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume them upon your lusts. And many times we want to look at prayer as this magic genie in the lamp sort of thing, and that if we just pray in his name, then we'll get whatever it is that we want. Sometimes the Lord will allow us to have what we want. But as the verse in Psalm says, he'll send leanness to our souls. Sometimes it's not good to get what we think we want. It's also not a phrase that obligates God. It's not a phrase that obligates God. Many people will pray and automatically tag on the end of the prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen." And when they do that, they think that these words mean that God must give them what they ask for, that it puts them in a box. Well, that's not what this is teaching. That's clearly not what Christ is saying here. Then we have to look about asking in His name what it does mean. What does it mean to pray in His name? It's to ask according to His will. It's asked according to His will. Someone has stated that to ask for something according to His name and His will is saying that we know that if Christ were here physically present, that He would ask for the same thing that we're praying for. That's asking according to His will and asking in His name, knowing that this is what Christ would ask for if He was in our place right here and now. That makes you stop and think about what you pray for, doesn't it? Sometimes our prayers get to be a little bit selfish. Sometimes our prayers are for material things when we should be praying for spiritual things. Just take a trip through the epistles that Paul wrote and look at the things that Paul prayed for. Then compare it with some of the things that you pray for and I pray for. See a difference sometimes, don't you? We need to be praying for things that are spiritual, things that are according to His will. And it means when you ask in His name, it is to ask so that He may be glorified. Did you catch that phrase up in verse 13? "And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do." Why? "That the Father may be glorified in the Son." We need to ask ourselves before we pray, in what way will the Father be glorified in the Son by this request that I'm bringing to the Lord in prayer? Because that's the whole purpose here, that Christ says, "And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified." Now, in what way is our prayer and the things that we're asking for glorifying to God? We need to ask ourselves that. William MacDonald, in his commentary, says, "In order to ask in Christ's name, we must live in close fellowship with Him. Otherwise, we would not know His attitude. The closer we are to Him, the more our desires will be the same as His are. The Father is glorified in the Son because the Son only desires those things that are pleasing in God's sight. As prayers of this nature are presented and granted, it causes great glory to be brought to God." And that's what it means about asking in His name. But just the fact that we have this privilege in prayer, we do need to be careful in exercising it, but we have this privilege in prayer, that is one thing that definitely can help us in our efforts to let not our heart be troubled about whatever life may bring our way. Another reason is found in the next few verses, verses 16, 18, also verse 26, and it's that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ knew that His soon departure would leave a void in the lives of His disciples, His followers. They would no longer have Him there to talk to commune with, to seek direction, to seek counsel, for fellowship that they had and they had known over these last three and a half years. And the answer to this situation, though, was already taken care of. The answer to this is the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus refers to Him in these verses in at least three different ways, three different descriptive terms in verses 16, 17, and verse 26. He starts off, or at least down in verse 18, He reminds them that He's not going to leave them orphans. And He does that by promising the Helper, the Comforter, as the Holy Spirit is described in verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever." When Christ was here, He was the source of help and comfort to those disciples that followed Him day after day. Now He would be gone, but they would not be without help and a source of help and comfort. And Christ, for the first time, talks about the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. He's another Helper, another Comforter. And this is not an inferior Helper. In reading many commentators point out that the word "another" here means another of the same kind. It's not inferior help at all. the Father will send us another helper of the same kind that Christ was. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be able to help and comfort in the same way that Christ comforted and helped while he was here on earth. And he will be with us forever. He will be with the disciples forever. He will be in them forever. Eternal help and comfort are ours to help us not become discouraged and downhearted, to not let our hearts be troubled. He's identified as the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Christ identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. Nothing that is connected with the Godhead can be false. God is true. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. The Spirit is the one who leads us in the truth and teaches us truth. The Spirit teaches the truth and glorifies the one who is the truth, that is the Son. The Spirit is not received by the world because they don't belong to Christ. Only those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Truth and the one who teaches truth within. And then we kind of gave away a little bit there over in verse 26. He is the teacher. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Christ identifies, again, the Holy Spirit and says that one of the functions of this Helper, this Spirit of Truth, is that he will teach you all things and that he would remind them of all the things that he had said to his followers. And that would be a great help. And, you know, we as believers can have that as well. We as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ this day have that indwelling Holy Spirit. Each and every one who accepts Christ as their Savior at that moment receives the Holy Spirit within. And part of that function of the Holy Spirit in our life is to teach us, to guide us in the truth of God's Word, and to remind us of those things that have been said. Have you ever been in situations where you knew that something wasn't just right, and there was that inner prompting that let you know that this situation wasn't right? And as you got thinking about it further, perhaps a passage of Scripture would come to your mind to remind you, well, this situation contradicts God's Word in this place. That is the indwelling Holy Spirit teaching you, leading you to truth, reminding you of the things that have been said. And you know, that again points out the importance of Bible study, doesn't it? How can he remind you of the things, of the truth of God, if they're not inside you already? How can he lead you and teach you if you don't spend time reading God's Word on a daily basis, spending time studying his Word, growing closer to him, knowing him better through spending time in the Word? It's as we do that. And after all, God's Word tells us over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He is the author of God's Word. Yes, there were human instruments that wrote it, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that were passed down to us. And the author of this book, this living Word, dwells within each believer. And he teaches them as the believer spends time reading and studying the Word. And he leads us into the truth that we need to apply to our lives. We have that indwelling teacher. Isn't that something to encourage us and to help us not let our heart be troubled? The indwelling Holy Spirit. Then also we have a way to show the truth of our love for God. Another way to comfort our hearts is by showing the reality of our love for the Lord who loved us and died for us. You know, when we love someone, it has to be more than just the words we say. God proved his love for us when he sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ proved his love for us when he laid down his life. That's what 1 John 3:16 tells us, that this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love in action. That's love that is proved. That should bring comfort to our hearts. He's given us a way to prove the reality of our love for Him, that it's more than just words. Are you ever at a loss as to how to show your love to someone that you love? Remember back when you first perhaps were, and speaking to some of the older ones here that are married and can look back over the years, and do you remember when you first met the one who you fell head over heels in love with, and you wanted to show them how you loved them, but you really didn't know how to do it because you didn't know that person? And then you spent time getting to know them. Then you learn interests and what they liked and where they liked to go. So you found ways to show that love. You found out what the other person liked to do, where they preferred to go, the things that made them smile. And there was an inward joy at being able to at last know how to show the reality of the love that you had for that person. This is what Christ told His followers. This is how you can have the inward joy of proving your love for Him. And it is found in a few verses here, found back in verse 15, where He says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." It's more than just words, more than just words. We've already discussed that. When you want to show your love, it has to be more than words. That's what John reminded his readers in another letter that he wrote. 1 John 3:17-18 says, "But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his vows of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word." In other words, let's not just say the words, neither in tongue, but in deed, in truth. Let's go and have the actions to show the reality of that love. Love is proven by our actions. That's what Christ begins to say in verse 15. He says, "The action that proves our love for Him is keeping His commandments." Don't we teach our own children the same principle as they're growing up? You know, if you really want to show that you love Me, you'll do what I tell you to do. How many times have you said that to your children? How many times did your parents say that to you when you were growing up? I lost count along the way. But don't we teach that same principle to our children as they're growing up? That if you really want to show you love Me, you'll do what I ask you to do. Well, that's what God is saying to us. If you really want to show that you love Me, keep My commandments. You know, in order to keep them, you have to know what they are. And that, again, goes back to knowing what God's Word says. Spending time getting to know Him in the Word and knowing what He expects of us. There is a test to authenticate our love, verses 21 to 24. "He who has My commands and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." And now in verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In verse 24, "He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." Jesus could say that the one who truly loves Him is he who learns what His commandments are by spending time reading the Word, studying it, and finding out how they can apply it to their lives, living it out, not just knowing what it says, but living it out. He says that our action or our inaction proves the reality of the love that we have for Him. In other words, if you're doing what He commands, then you're showing your love. If you keep His word by applying it to your lives and living it out, you are showing that you truly love the Lord. But if you aren't obeying the word, then you're showing that you really don't love Him after all, because you're not willing to do what He asks you to do. It's a sobering test that I think that we must, as believers, constantly take, constantly examine our own lives to see, are we really showing Him that we love Him? Are we really following what His Word says? Or are we ignoring it and going our own way? The test will show the authenticity of our love. And when we pass the test, it'll bring comfort and encouragement to our hearts, knowing that we are pleasing the one that we love and the one that loves us. And that brings us down to verse 27. We're getting through this quicker than I thought. Brings us to the final reason we want to look at as to why we should not let our hearts be troubled. That's in verse 27. We find out that we have the peace of Christ bestowed to us. Peace of Christ bestowed to us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, there are many things in life that discourage us. There are many things in life that can bring us sorrow or bring us anxiety. Life is hard and sometimes cruel and most of the time seems unfair. But for the believer, this life is not all there is. We have a wonderful future in heaven that we talked about this morning. And in the meantime, we have something wonderful to sustain us along the way and give us a reason to not let our hearts be troubled. It is the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. And looking at it a little closer, we have to first note that it is Christ's peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Christ told them that they were to be the recipients of a great legacy. His peace. Not just temporary peace. Someone has said that the world's definition of peace is the time between wars when both sides are taking time to reload. If you stop and think about that, that's about the way it is. It's that little period in between time when everybody's reloading. That's their idea of peace. That's not real peace. That's not the peace that Christ promises. Mankind has been a stranger from peace since the Garden of Eden. When the forbidden fruit was eaten and fear set in, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve did? They hid themselves. And when they were confronted by God, what did they say? We were afraid. We were afraid. And fear has been with mankind ever since. They were afraid because they knew that they had disobeyed God in partaking that forbidden fruit. Because of their disobedience. That fear robbed them of the peace that they had known in the presence of God. Before, they walked daily in the presence of God, communed with Him without fear. But they disobeyed and fear set in. Now Christ was offering peace again. Not just any peace, His peace. The same peace that He demonstrated in His own life while He was here on earth. And he could go on to say that it's not only his peace, but his peace is a peace that differs from the world's peace. We've already alluded to that a little bit. He could say, I'm not offering what the world claims to offer. But what he was giving was similar to what we do when we make out our will and explain that we want to leave those that are behind. He was leaving them a legacy. He was bequeathing his peace to them. He freely gives peace to those who desire and those who need it. Most of what we leave behind may be temporary, or it may be only enjoyed for a temporary period of time. But what Christ gives is something that is eternal and never wears out. His peace is a lasting peace. It is eternal even as He is eternal. It is a supernatural peace. Not as the world gives do I give to you. He gives us a peace that will help us let not our hearts be troubled and neither let them be afraid. It's supernatural peace. What He gives is peace with God. That's what Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden and what was passed down to us. They lost the peace with God of knowing that all was right between them and their creators. And what Christ gives is peace with God. He gives positional peace. We as fallen sinners are born at enmity with God. But Christ bestows peace with God that pardons sin and brings reconciliation. And we read about that over in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 talks about the peace of God that we get through Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God. Through faith in Christ. All is made right. We also have the peace of Christ. And that's talked about over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. The type of peace that Christ gives is positional, and it's also very practical as well. The peace of Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Some verses that you can never get through learning practically in your own life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Supernatural peace. Peace that is beyond our understanding. It's the peace that we can have when we go to the Father in prayer. And we have anxiety of heart because things that are going on in our life, and we say, Lord, I can't handle this. I give this situation to you. He takes that anxiety that we have in our hearts, and he replaces it with peace. Peace that passes understanding. You ever been in a situation like that? Where something was just weighing heavy on your heart, and you didn't know where to turn because of that situation. And finally, you turn it over to the Lord in prayer. Then the anxiety's gone, and you have that inner calmness, that inner peace, which you really can't explain. And you really don't even understand it. You don't even know why it's there, but you know it's there. But what does that peace do? It guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a vanguard against the anxiety that was weighing us down. That's the peace that Christ leaves us. It's beyond our comprehension. It is ours, though, when we go to him in prayer. It's the peace that Christ had when he slept in the ship on the raging sea. Remember, the disciples were heading across the Sea of Galilee, and this raging storm came up. Where was Christ? He was asleep in the ship. He was at peace enough that he could sleep in the midst of the storms. And when the disciples in great fear and anxiety woke the Lord up, he rebuked them because of their lack of faith. Then he calmed the storm. And he can do that to us. The storm that may be raging in our own life, he can calm that storm. He can give us peace in the midst of that storm. The same kind of peace that he had. Remember, he says, the peace that I give you is my peace. Not like the world has or claims to offer. But my peace. It's the peace that he had when the family of Lazarus was devastated over his death. He knew that life would be returned to Lazarus. He could weep with those who weep, but he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. He knew life would be returned, and it was. Do you know that type of peace? Do I? Do we experience that type of peace in our own life? Well, I have to say, not as much as I ought to, if I have to be honest. You know, you go along and you think that everything is going just right, and then all of a sudden you get thrown a curve. Life throws you a curve. It's easy to get that peace kind of batted away from you for a while, isn't it? But it can be ours. It's been bequeathed to us by Christ. It's available to all who put their trust in him. No wonder he says after this thought again that the disciples should not let their hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. his peace. You know, there's a lot to meditate on in this chapter, and we didn't come close to anywhere close to covering it adequately. But as we think through these seven things that we looked at both this morning and tonight in this chapter, hopefully we can let these things bring us encouragement that will help us overcome worry and doubt and anxiety in the life that we live day by day. And may we take to heart, as the disciples did in the admonition from the Lord, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because there's all kinds of reasons for us to follow through with that. Well, did the disciples learn this lesson immediately? No, they didn't. Reading the account of Scripture proves that. Because in just a chapter or two after the Lord has been crucified, they were cowering in an upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. But then days later, when the Holy Spirit came upon them at the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, that was when they started experiencing this peace. And that inner indwelling Holy Spirit started reminding them of the words that Christ said in that upper room in John chapter 14. And may the indwelling Holy Spirit in each of us as believers remind us of the things and the lessons that we've learned from this chapter. And may He help us to practically apply them to our lives so that we can not let our heart be troubled. They grew in their practical knowledge of these lessons as the years went by. And that's what it's going to take for us as well. Learning the lesson over and over again sometimes. But may God grant us the grace and strength to trust Him more each day and grow in these lessons out of this chapter. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we confess that many times we fall short of showing our true love for You by not heeding what Your Word says and putting into practice in our lives. Lord, forgive us when we fail You. We do want to show You our love. We want to show You that we truly love You by the way we live our lives. Help us to learn the lessons that are here that will enable us to not let our hearts be troubled. And when the anxieties and the worries do come, help us to remember that there is a place that we can exchange these worries and anxieties for the peace of God that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May that truly be said of us, that we are growing in this particular part of the knowledge of You and applying it to our lives, that others may see the reality of life in Christ and may rejoice, and that we may rejoice in all that You do for us. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.